my privilege this evening to be here, as well as having the responsibility of preaching the Word of God in what is termed the charge to the minister and the congregation. I remarked whenever Mr. Brown, the Reverend David Brown, was getting up here and making his opening statement about doing a deal with you. He says, I will preach for 20 minutes if you pray. And then I thought he was going to say, if you pray, that John Greer will preach for 15 minutes. Well, I know the Lord can answer prayer. I hope nobody prayed that way, because I don't think we'll be over in 15 minutes by any stretch of the imagination. It's good to be here. We trust the Lord will meet with us as we turn to his word. Can I just extend my own personal congratulations to Mr. Brown, the Reverend Ian Brown, upon his being installed as the minister of this congregation. He now occupies a very historic pulpit, as we're all aware, in terms of the past ministry, and we trust the Lord will bless him and that he will know the power of God as he labors in the Word and know the help of the Holy Spirit every time he stands at this sacred desk, and that the Lord will move again in this house and in this city, and that there will be great things done for his glory, for the Lord's eternal praise. So, brother, we'll be praying for you, for your wife and family, and for the congregation. We pray that God will do great things. Can we just bow together for prayer before we turn to God's word? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before thy face and in thy presence. We thank thee for this opportunity just to gather on this occasion to turn to the scriptures now again. We thank thee for the word that we've already heard. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt keep our hearts from negligence of Christ, and thou wilt come and breathe on us by thy Spirit and give us a heart for the Lord, a heart for the things of God. And Lord, move in all the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost, even in these days. And so bless us now as we turn to the Scriptures. We pray that thou wilt meet with us and grant a great sense of your nearness. As we turn to the Word of the living God, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please turn with me to the 9th chapter of Matthew. When I was thinking and praying about this meeting and asking the Lord for his word, the Lord very clearly and definitely turned my mind to these very well-known verses at the end of Matthew 9. And we'll read these verses just now. Four of them, Matthew 9, verses 35 through to 38. Matthew 9, verse 35 through to 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. And we trust that tonight as we look at them, the Lord will come and meet with us in a very special way as we consider his word. When he was on this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ testified that his purpose in coming into the world was to minister. He says himself, for example, in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. When he spoke those words, he was addressing the disciples on the issue of their own ministries, and especially on the need for the man of God, the minister of Jesus Christ, to take the humble place. He says in verse 26 of that chapter, Matthew 20, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And then he proceeds to give his own example as the greatest incentive to this humility in ministry. Even as the Son of Man came, it says, to minister. Now, many of you will know that the word minister in the New Testament and related words, whether a noun or a verb or whatever, all of these words signify simply someone who is a servant, someone who is rendering service. Actually, the word that's translated minister or servant is the word that is also translated deacon in the New Testament. And therefore, in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate deacon in the church of God. He is the deacon without parallel, as well as being the elder without parallel. Whenever we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he is, of course, the one who has all of the marks and all of the features of every aspect of true ministry. When he was in the world, therefore, the Lord served, he acted as the deacon or the minister without parallel. He said to his disciples again, I am among you as he that serveth, or as it could be read, as he that acts as a deacon. Furthermore, when he went to the cross, he fulfilled his great ministry. We have heard about that already tonight. He finished the work. There was the ultimate form of earthly service that the Lord Jesus Christ performed when, in his service to his Father, he went to the cross. He died for sin. He poured out his blood. He truly finished the work that God gave him to do, and he honored his God and his Father out of that heart of love, that heart of devotion that beat within his breast. When he returned to heaven, he continues to serve. He is there as our great high priest. He is at God's right hand. He continues to intercede. He does so without any intermission. He continually prays at the right hand of the Father for his people, for his church, for all of the needs of his work here in this world. And even when he comes again in all his glory, he will continue to minister to his people. He will come forth to minister to his people in so many ways as he returns in his glory. He gathers them home and he brings them into the splendor and into the glory of heaven itself. And therefore the word of God is very clear in this truth of the blessed ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that there is no greater model of true ministry, genuine ministry, than that which we see in our Savior. And that is proved here by these verses, among many others that could be set forth tonight. These verses here at the end of Matthew chapter 9, where we see the Lord toiling in the harvest field as a minister of the New Testament, as a minister of the gospel. As such, the Lord possessed all the qualities and all the qualifications, again I say in that preeminent way, as that were necessary for him to discharge his duties and his responsibilities as he went forth to minister. He was sent into the world by the Father. He was ordained by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He was a preacher of the word, and he was the pastor without parallel. And therefore, Christian ministry could have no higher or greater model than that which we see in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Furthermore, in taking up the role of the minister, the Lord demonstrates to us, does he not, this great issue of instrumentality in the purposes of God as he works in this world. Whether we think of the salvation of souls or the building of the church through her edification and the care that's required in overseeing the flock of God as they go through their different spiritual experiences in this world, God himself has decreed that all of that will be accomplished through the instrumentality of gospel ministry. And that, of course, is a human instrumentality. This has always been the case, even in those Old Testament times and the early New Testament times, when there was a major use of the supernatural agent at various times, yet the major part of the work of God being done was always done by men, being sent forth into this world by, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because even in Old Testament times, though he had not yet come in the flesh, he was the great prophet. And he was continually sending forth men into this world to do his work and to preach the word and to bring the message of God and to bring the great news of redemption, salvation. And when God sent his perfect instrument into this world, his own dear son, he sent him as a man. The man Christ Jesus came forth into this world, and in that way God put his ultimate stamp upon human instrumentality with regard to his voice and his will being made known in a sinful world. In the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the epitome of the proof that God uses men as his instruments, as his ministers, in bringing about the fulfillment of his will for the salvation of his people and for their edification in spiritual things. And as the Lord toils here, for we see him toiling in these verses, we'll see more about that a little later, but as the Lord toils here in this scene that's described for us, he uttered his desire that there would be others engaged in the same ministry. This is very important to notice. Look at verse 35. It describes the Lord going about cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and so on, preaching the gospel, seeing the multitudes, and then uttering these words that we have in the final two verses of this chapter, that we as his people would actually pray that there would be sent forth others into the harvest field. And therefore we have brought before us very clearly that as Christ toils and is burdened about the work of God and the cause of God in this world, he asks us to pray that there will be others raised up to do the work of the ministry. And I want to say tonight from this pulpit and in the light of these verses that there will be men raised up who will be like Jesus Christ. Surely that is what the Lord is really saying here. That there will be men raised up like him to do this great work that needs to be done in a dark and sinful world. So we come right down to what I want to look at this evening with you as we examine these verses. Men who are like the Lord as they go forth to serve as the instruments of God in a dark and sinful, degenerate world where the gospel must be heard, where ministry must be exercised, where there must be a work done. And thank God there's still opportunity to do it. And thank God he is still setting men aside and moving men. He who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, who walks in the midst of the candlesticks and has the stars in his right hand, he's moving his servants to where he wants them. And therefore there is a work to be done. And that work must be done by men who are like the Lord. And then it will be done to the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. And it must be done also by a congregation who desire to be as like Jesus Christ as we can become by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit. I will look with you at four thoughts that arise from these verses. First of all, there is compassion. It's right there in the words of the text, verse 36, that particular verse. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. The Lord's compassion motivated him in his earthly ministry. A spiritual quality, of course, that is indispensable to all servants of Jesus Christ. This quality of compassion. the yearning, essentially, to see men saved, because this whole passage is all about that. And you know, brethren and sisters, the ultimate goal of all ministry is to see people brought to a saving knowledge of God and then built up. Be built up in their faith and in spiritual things. But the ultimate goal of all ministry by a man in the pulpit and by God's people in the pews is the conversion of the lost. And everything else flows out of that and evolves from that great goal. That's why there is a ministry. That's why there is a work in this world that God is carrying out. It's to gather in His people. And it requires this compassion as underlined here in the very words that we read of our Savior. He was moved with compassion. Notice here the range of that compassion. It encompassed the multitudes. Verse 36 refers to the multitudes who were there in attendance upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that in the context here, the harvest that's in view in verses 37 and 38 is equivalent to the multitudes that are mentioned in verse number 36 that the Lord saw. And when He saw those multitudes and His heart was moved with such compassion, He immediately began to speak of the harvest. And notice I am referring here to the range of the Lord's compassion. His heart was deeply moved by the entire scene of all those multitudes that were attending His ministry to whom He referred as the harvest. And here is the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel to all without exception. He preached the gospel to all who were within hearing, even as He yearned over their souls. And He genuinely and earnestly called on them to come to Him for salvation. And He shows us here in these words that it is our business to look out and see the multitudes all around us as the great harvest that is set before us, and present to them every one, if at all possible, the message of grace and the message of God. And let me emphasize from the pulpit this evening that as a church we believe in the free offer of the gospel. Because that's what the Lord's showing us right here. He saw the multitudes and He called them the harvest. I was reading recently a statement from the canons of Dort, a very sound document, of course. I found it very interesting to read what it says there in one section. As many as are called by the gospel, that means hearing the call of the gospel, are unfeignedly called, that is, genuinely called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in His word what is acceptable to Him, listen carefully, namely, that those who are called should come to Him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. That's a very important statement, a very sound statement, because it reveals the heart of Christ and reveals the will of God, that we go forth and we extend the gospel to all men without exception, and we look to the Lord to give to us that view of the entire range of compassion that we need to have within our souls. And we live in I don't live here, but this congregation, you live in a city, our brothers moving to a city filled with multitudes who are being led astray, who have been led astray by the apostasy and the wickedness of our times and the awful scenes of sin and debauchery and darkness that engulf this city and the whole of our province. And yet we're shown here that here is a mark of a Christ-like ministry. It is to have that compassion for the multitudes, because there you have the harvest right before you. And may the Lord give to us what He demonstrated when He wept over Jerusalem with a deep sobbing cry wept over many whom he could see not too far hence being destroyed. Many of them damned, but he wept over them. There's the heart of Christ. There's the compassion, the range of it. Quickly, the reality of that compassion. It says he was moved with compassion. That is actually the word for compassion here is the strongest of a number of words for compassion in the New Testament. It's a word that has a very deep and powerful feeling within its very sense and its very meaning. It's a word that signifies a pained feeling at the sight of man's need, along with a desire to meet that need and relieve that need and deliver those who are in such need. And we can look at it in different places if we had time today, but that's the sense of the word. And right here, the word is in the text demonstrating the reality of the Lord's compassion for humanity because of the chaos that sin has brought upon mankind. And we should notice this. Here's the reality of the Lord's compassion. It's real because the Lord sees right across the face of those multitudes what sin has done, what sin has brought. It's the same word that's used when the Lord dealt with the widow of Nain's son, when he raised him from the dead. But when he saw the mother in all her sorrow and all her heartache, it says there in that verse in Luke 7, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. It's the very same word. And it brings out something of the point that I'm making. The Lord's compassion is there because he sees the effects of sin and the results of the fall. And even right there in the case of the widow's son, death has come and taken him away. Is not this the same Christ who stood at Lazarus' grave and he wept? And he did not weep only because Lazarus had died. He wept above all because he saw there even the awful results of sin. Sin brings death. Sin brings destruction and damnation. And therefore, may God give us what Jeremiah was able to say or pray, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." That compassion, the range of it, the reality of it, the reason for this compassion is even shown to us here in a more intimate way in verse number 36. And in that verse you have the precise reason on this occasion for the Lord's compassion. That is, he was aware of the wicked influence of the religious hierarchy within Israel, which had left the people in the conditions that are summed up there in verse 36. And we'll take them in their reverse order, actually, quickly. They were spiritually shepherdless. It says they were sheep having no shepherd. And the thought is that they did not have the right kind of spiritual shepherd. It doesn't mean that there were none around to arrogate to themselves a place of supposedly shepherding the flock, because Israel was full of men who were in that role of being leaders, supposedly spiritual leaders and religious leaders. We only have to read the New Testament, and they were all there. And yet at the same time, in spite of all these individuals, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rabbis and all the rest of them, in spite of them all being present on the scene, the Lord's people, as the Lord looks at these multitudes, they are still described as being sheep without a shepherd. What it's saying is, with all the shepherds that were there, again I say supposedly so, because they had climbed up another way, as the Lord himself tells in John 10, yet there were very few who were real shepherds, true shepherds of the flock of God. That expression, that kind of language, sheep having no shepherd, is first used in the Bible in Numbers chapter 27. And I know that many of you will be aware of that passage where Moses is about to leave the scene of time and a successor is needed. Numbers 27 and in verse number 15 it says this: Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, he's in prayer, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." Do you notice that? Moses is about to leave, he's about to die. He's not allowed into the promised land. And there's a whole story, of course, a background to all that. But his only concern is that the sheep will not be without shepherd. That's his only concern. There's no selfishness. There's nothing like that. He prays. He says, "Lord, raise up a man." And of course, there was a man there. And that man, as you'll see there in verse number 18, was a man set apart by God and filled with the Spirit, Joshua. And therefore, there was a shepherd. And we must understand this. What is needed desperately in our land, in our nation, and of course specifically within our own denomination, is that every man who stands behind the pulpit is a man who's full of the Holy Ghost, and that God's people in the pews, because you can only fulfill your ministry, and I'm speaking here specifically to this congregation in the Martyrs Memorial, will be people who are also filled with the Holy Ghost, minister and people walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, in subjection to the Spirit, doing the will of God, serving the Lord Jesus. So they were spiritually shepherdless, these people. They were also spiritually scattered. Going back to Matthew 9, we're just looking here at the reason for the Lord's compassion, the specific reason he saw these multitudes in this desperate, awful state, spiritually speaking, spiritually shepherdless, spiritually scattered, scattered abroad, also spiritually spent, you could also say. It says they fainted, and the word for fainted there means wearied. In the margin you'll find it says that they were tired and they lay down. Here are people who are helpless and they're exhausted, spiritually speaking, because they have not been receiving any food for their souls. And brothers and sisters, this is the case across our land and among God's people. There are many of the saints of God who are not receiving food for their souls. And how important, therefore, that we see the state of things in the day in which we live. And that we see that there is a great need for compassion as we look at the situation. And by these points that I have quickly drawn to your attention, the Lord's compassion is revealed. And may I point out something just before I leave this point? That Christ-like compassion will only come through a sight of the cross. I draw your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, where he says this: "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says, "I endure all things for the elect's sakes." And as I listen to those words, while I hear Paul, for he's the pen man and he's moved by the Holy Ghost and he meant every word that he uttered or wrote, I hear Christ above Paul. Because who said in the ultimate preeminent sense, "I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may obtain the salvation which is in me"? It was Jesus Christ. And you know, I say to Mr. Brown, I say to this congregation, This compassion of which we read here, that's seen in Christ, is a compassion, yes, with that reins that I've mentioned, with that reality and so on that I've mentioned. All these are important factors in the narrative here. But it's a compassion that flows out of a heart that sees people through the cross. That's what generates compassion. You know, some people have the strange notion, if only I could get a view of people in hell, then I would love souls. Now, people may say that very sincerely, and I'm not questioning sincerity at all. My dear friend, first of all, the Lord will not let that happen. And secondly, if it were possible, it's not what generates compassion. What generates compassion is to see Christ in his sufferings. The great compassion of our Lord that's right here and that came to such a fullness when he hung on the middle tree, to see him and to get a view of him there. And then there will be this compassion like his to some degree. But then quickly, there only is the compassion, there is a credential. Because the Lord speaks here for or of the need for men for the work of the harvest field, and he describes them as laborers. He says this at the end of verse 38, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest field. You know, the Lord puts dignity upon labor in Scripture everywhere. He did so at the very beginning. He made man to work in the garden when he was unfallen, when he was still innocent, when he was yet not in his sin, and the Lord set him to work, and therefore God puts dignity upon labor in every sphere. Laziness is the result of sin. That's why we teach our children, or we should, as they're growing up in the home, to work and give them their little chores and show them what they need to do around the house and then prepare them for life. It's because if we don't, the natural laziness that's there is going to come out. And there's no dignity placed upon laziness in the Bible. None whatsoever, but there's dignity placed upon labor. And what we're shown here is there's no progress, there is no blessing, there is no increase without labor. And the Lord speaks here of this labor. Now, you may just move on here. Any other things I could say at that stage, but may I point this out to you. Christ himself right here is laboring. And he labored in the work. Look at verse 35. He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Look at the terms that are there. They are indicative of vigor and relentless labor on the part of Jesus Christ. These terms are the proof that the Lord Jesus Christ was most certainly the servant of Jehovah. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, verse 1, as God pointed into the future, as he spoke of the Messiah coming, he said this, behold my servant. And what a servant and what a laborer Jesus Christ was. And there are many proofs of it, not only here, but throughout the Scriptures in the New Testament. But perhaps the book that really underlines the servant ministry of the Lord is the book of Mark. It is the gospel that presents that facet of his character, the character of the laborer. When you start to read the book of Mark, there's no genealogy, there is no background detail, really whatsoever. Why? Because all those issues are irrelevant when you come to someone who is a servant and a laborer. No, you want to get right into the scene. See his labor and his service, and therefore there's that immediate introduction in Mark to the Lord's ministry and to the Lord's labor and to his being the servant of Jehovah. And think your way through the book of Mark, take it down again and read it sometime, and notice a word translated in various ways, immediately, forthwith, and so on, all indicating that the Lord seemed he never stopped laboring. Always laboring, he labored in the work. But let me say this. He labored in the Word. The two go together. And you see it here. He's going about all these villages. He's conducting his ministry. He's laboring in the work that God has sent him to do. But chiefly, he's laboring in the Word. It says here, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in their synagogues. In Mark 1 again, taking that gospel, the very first chapter, verse number 14, gives us a precise reference to the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he came preaching. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the preacher again, without parallel, of course. But that is the chief emphasis of his labor. It is laboring in the Word. Those parables that the Lord brought, and the one about the sower, Matthew 13, taking his account of the parable of the sower, verse 3 says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." But in the original language, it says, "Behold, the sower went forth to sow." And that is Christ. He is the sower, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, sets the highest premium on this issue of the preaching, teaching ministry. That is incumbent upon the servant of Christ, and he knows that, of course. He's been preaching for 26 years in Londonderry. And he knows that this will be the central chief facet of his ministry here, to preach the Word, to be a laborer in the Word. Doesn't the Lord say of those who are elders that they are to labor in the Word and doctrine? And therefore, with all these scriptures that make this absolutely clear, as I say, our brother knows this. But the congregation needs to recognize this. The Lord's servant has come here, and yes, he will have many roles and responsibilities, but he has come here primarily as a preacher of Jesus Christ, a preacher of the Word of God. And that word laborer that we have right here in verse 38 is the very same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, only there it's translated workman in our English Bible. But it says there, "Study to show thyself approved, a workman, a laborer." Laborer. Rightly dividing the word of truth, which many of you will know means to cut a straight furrow and to bring God's word in a fashion that will feed the flock and build up the Lord's people. That is a credential. The credential of laboring in the work and in the word that is brought before us here so clearly, so powerfully. Let me say again that that credential will be realized as a result, and only as a result, of the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. The first man of whom we read in Scripture who was filled with the Spirit, and no doubt there were many before him, but it's not actually said of them. The first man of whom we read to be filled with the Spirit is the man called Bezaleel. In Exodus 35, he's mentioned earlier, but just turn to Exodus 35 here quickly, and it says in verse 30, "Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God." There you have it. It's also mentioned in Exodus 31, but right here, I want you to read on with me, and we go right on down to verse 34, and here you have the words, "And he hath put in his heart that he may teach." A Spirit-filled man will teach. He will preach. He will labor in the word. Now, what does that mean for the congregation? As the servant of God strives to fulfill that credential and have it as a main feature of his ministry, what about the listener? What about the congregation? It requires of you what we read of those in Berea, a readiness of mind. Acts 17:11. It requires of you, brethren and sisters, that you come to this house every Lord's day, morning and evening, with your heart prepared to hear the word, praying for your pastor. Lord, I mean even through the week, Lord, give him a message for my soul. And then when you come to the house of God, it will not be to watch the clock and wish he had finished. It's to hear the word of God. We live in a day when there is such a departure from the centrality of preaching. And God's people are taken up with so many things that rob them of the blessing of God that's found only under the preaching of God's word that feeds the soul. It also requires reverence of mind. James 1, receive with meekness the engrafted word of truth. Requires responsibility of mind. What you hear, you take, you pray over, because it's the word of the Lord to your heart. The compassion, the credential, quickly the compulsion. Because the Lord says in verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The word there, that he will send forth laborers. Again, just to say this, it's a very strong word. It indicates actually an irresistible compulsion. The very same compulsion as Christ had. You read in Mark 1 verse 12, the word, the same word being used of Christ, where it says in that verse that the Spirit drove him. And that's the same word. The Holy Ghost drove Christ to go into the wilderness, and that was part of his ministry and labor and his suffering for the Lord, for his Father. But here's the sense of the word, this compulsion. And we're coming to a stage now in this message, before I wind it up, where all of us are being charged by Jesus Christ to pray that others will be thrust forth. God has given you a pastor, but there are many of our other churches that are without pastors, ministers, for various reasons, chiefly because men are retiring, so forth. But the Lord Jesus here, and this is a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, the Lord puts the very words into our mouths that we are to use in prayer. You can't go wrong here. And I urge you to pray this every day. He says to you tonight, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. That's Christ, the one who's in view here, the one who is ministering and laboring, as we've seen. He says to us now, as he said to those men who were with him, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew doesn't tell us something here that Luke does tell us. And that is, when you come into chapter 10, immediately you read of the Lord calling his 12 disciples. If you read Luke's account, parallel passage, you'll find something additional. That is, when he said this about the laborers, and then he went to, and then he called his men to serve, the Lord first of all spent all night in prayer. He says to his people, pray. Then he went and prayed. Let me show you something from that. I have absolutely no doubt that right now, as we are seated, or you're seated here in this building, and we're in this service, Jesus Christ is praying in heaven for laborers to be sent forth into the great harvest field. men who will feel the compulsion of God within their souls. Men who are called and set apart, raised up, and go forth with God's hand on them to serve the Lord Christ. Finally, the conviction. Verse 36 says, the Lord saw the multitudes. That does not merely mean that he was aware of their existence. Of course he was. But it means that he was aware of their spiritual need, as we have seen already. Poor, needy souls. And when he saw those multitudes, then he proceeded to speak, as we have seen, of the need for laborers to be sent forth, notice this, into his harvest. And the thought there is that men will be raised up, and others as well, women to go into the mission field, whatever it might be, who will know exactly where they're supposed to be. They'll have that conviction. They will see the multitudes too, and they will be in the harvest as they're sent forth by God with the conviction, this is the part of the harvest where the Lord ordains me to preach, to labor, to serve. Here we have before us, do we not, the great head of the church showing us so clearly his will for his church throughout time, therefore including our day. As a denomination, we believe clearly, and I trust God will give us grace to retain that belief and that conviction that we need what the Lord sets before us here. As I sought to sum it up for you tonight. You see, around us many are drifting away from these things, inventing other ideas and innovations that are merely of the flesh, and thinking that this is going to succeed and bringing in the people and all the rest. We're aware of these things. But brethren and sisters, right here we have the will of Christ set before us. To this we must adhere, for the good of souls, for the glory of God, for the prosperity of his church. And as we set ourselves to take to heart what the Lord shows us here and pray it through and follow it out from presbytery level right down, as far as this facet of our church's life is concerned, we can look to the Lord to bless us, because this is his way. And may he bless his word to all our hearts for his own glory. Father in heaven, use thy word this night and apply it with power to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.